All right, well, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, actually. We are going into new territory in our study of this amazing letter. You say, well, I don't feel like we've been studying this letter. Well, that's because we haven't here in the summer. We've been, of course, doing a little jaunt through the Psalms. And now we're kind of moving away from summer, although I think the heat makes you feel like we're really not doing that. But as far as our schedules are concerned, we're moving forward. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. We're back in 1 Corinthians. And we really have to take our time, because it's been a few months, to remind ourselves of what it's all about. So we're going to do a bit of that here this morning. It's going to, I suppose, this message is going to feel a little bit different from that standpoint. Usually we kind of move from verse to verse and that. And because it's been a while, I'm going to take my time doing some things to really set this up. Now, our section is going to go from chapters 12 through 14. That's really the whole section. Okay? Even chapter 13, you know, that's the love chapter. And so you say, oh, we're on a different subject, right? No. It's all the same subject. And I'm going to show you how it all fits in. You know, which is interesting to me, because typically, you know, you think of 1 Corinthians 13 and the love chapter, and you think right away to marriage and all that. But actually, that was not in Paul's mind. He was not thinking about marriage in 1 Corinthians 13. He already did that in chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 13 is something different. And we'll get to that when we get there. It might take us a little while, though, but we're going to get there. Now, chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians is really, it's full of controversy. I mean, lots of people have opinions about the topics that are in these chapters. And I mean a lot. And it's pretty polarizing in the church. And so this section has divided many churches. And that's because it's all about spiritual gifts. That's the theme. Spiritual gifts in the church. And it is my endeavor to make sure that we are not divided because of this. Unless we need to be. But what I mean by that is we just want to point to the truth. And so if we're not able to embrace what Scripture teaches, we're really going to struggle. The aim is to take us through verse by verse, line by line, working through this. Now, I got to tell you, I'm really excited to go into this and to have this study. I think we've touched on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the past. A handful of years ago, we did a little series on that Strange Fire series that came out. I think you can go back 5 or 6 years ago and check that out on our archives. But really, we haven't spent a lot of time on this. You'll notice that we don't really talk a lot about spiritual gifts from the standpoint of, you know, like, hey, take your spiritual gift test and find out where your gifts are and all that. We haven't done that. That hasn't kind of been our deal. And part of the reason why is because we just want to teach through what Scripture says. And so we haven't gotten to that portion, and here we are. So it's time now to do that very thing. Now, we're going to have to take our time and make sure that we get it right. In fact, probably the first place to start with is the rules of interpretation. You ever have that where you go somewhere, and it's maybe new territory in that? Maybe you go somewhere and you're, I don't know if it's job related or whatever, or maybe you're a part of some recreation thing. And you want to know, what are the rules? You get the rules first, right? Because the rules will help you navigate whatever thing that you're doing, whatever thing that you're a part of, you know, and all that. So, we're going to get the rules. How do we navigate ourselves through chapters 12 through 14? How do you know when you have interpreted something right? Well, that's called hermeneutics, and we mentioned that earlier in our announcements with the class. We, you know, We're going to have that class starting next week, but why wait, right? Here we go. Let's talk about this. So how do you know when you've interpreted something right? Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of Bible interpretation. And we're going to learn what spiritual gifts are. We're going to learn how to use them, why they're important to the church, and how they can be abused. But to get to that place, we need to make sure that we're interpreting this the right way. Now, how do you know when you've interpreted something right? You ever feel that way? You know, you're in your devotions, you're reading through the Bible in a year, and you've come to Revelation. Okay, I need help, right? Bible interpretation. I need hermeneutics. Somebody help me with this. It's really important that we have sound hermeneutics. Five ways that you know that you have interpreted something right. You got to go through these five approaches when you come to Scripture. Now, first of all, you approach it in a literal manner. You approach it in a literal manner. Now, what does that mean? Listen, it means you take it at face value. You take it at face value. You say, well, there's portions of Scripture that are clearly figurative in its meaning, I mean, or in its, you know, statements. I mean, boy, I tell you what, you know, you read, you know, certain, you know, parts of Scripture that have, things that, you know, Song of Solomon and talking about a, you know, a tower, the neck like a tower and all that kind of stuff. Pretty sure that's not literal. True. Lots of prophecy out there that seems like it has, it talks in more, you know, symbolic language, figurative language. Sure. But the place you start with always is face value. And you work your way through that to be able to find out, is the author giving me a figure or a symbol that I should look at it that way? You know, sometimes you'll see things like numbers that, you know, the number 70, the number 12, the number 7. Is this a literal thing, or do I need to look at it in a more symbolic way? The way you do that is you start at face value and you work your way out that way. Okay? So, don't inject. Here's another thing to think about when you talk about interpreting Scripture literally. Do not inject your experiences. And this is the reason why we need to talk about starting at this point. Listen, we all have experiences, many of them. We're going to talk a little bit about that here in a moment. But I'll tell you this, your experiences will not help you get Bible interpretation. They won't. They won't. Oh, well, I felt this way and everything. You know what? That's fine. But we got to check our feelings at the door, right? To make sure of what Scripture is saying. You know, whenever I talk to someone and they say, well, you know, I've seen it. It's real. That's the power of God. I mean, I've seen it with my own eyes. I always say to myself, well, that doesn't make it biblically right. It just means that you've seen it with your eyes and it's your experience. That's all that means. That doesn't verify anything. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he didn't even trust his own real experiences. Did you know that? Oh, he knew it happened. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And when he said that, he was talking about when he saw Jesus transfigure, Matthew 17, transfigure, right? The glory. I mean, you can't get, that was a mountaintop experience. You can't get higher than that. Amazing. And you know what he said? Listen, I realize there were only three of us there. You're all not going to have that experience. And I realize you can't just lean on your experiences because you're having to take my word for it because you weren't there. So how can you help us, Peter? He said, we saw it. We experienced it. But then Peter said this, but we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, getting God's word right is more important than what we have seen or heard. It's more important than our experiences. So we have to start there. That's the first approach. The second approach is this. You approach it in a grammatical manner. You seek to know what the words mean. Have you noticed that your Bible has periods and commas and semicolons and colons and things like that? That's because those people that translated it recognize that God, when He gave us His Word, spoke to us in sentences. He spoke to us with nouns and verbs and objects and direct objects and indirect objects and participles and pronouns and so forth. And you say, oh dear, I didn't want to do that. You know, I thought I left grammar school way back, you know, when. Well, it's important if you're going to study Scripture to know the English language that way, to know language. Well, actually, the thing to understand is it wasn't even written in the English language. And so we even need to understand Hebrew and Greek. You say, uh-oh, when is that class? Well, yeah, we won't do that to you, but that's why I do that work for you. But you know what? It is so important that we recognize that the Bible was given to us in words that have meaning. And they can't just mean anything you want them to mean. And in fact, even though it will be helpful for you to have a dictionary and a thesaurus, that's not ultimate authority, right? We need to make sure that we understand, what do these words mean? Are they trying to convey a meaning? You know, if it's in a particular, you know, passive voice or active voice and so forth. Is this a command, or is this an indicative, you know, meaning describing something that's taking place? Thirdly, if you want to interpret correctly, you approach Scripture in a contextual manner. A contextual manner. Now, how does this work with the argument of this whole letter? That's the question you're asking. What does this have to do with the argument of the whole letter? You ever have that where you're talking to somebody and you're having this conversation, you feel like it's going along pretty good, and then they say something and you think, wait a minute, what does that have to do with anything that we're talking about, right? Well, before you dismiss that person, probably a good idea to ask that question. Wait a minute, why did you go there? What does that have to do with what we were talking about? Do you know what you're doing when you ask a question like that? You're getting context. You're digging for context. That's what we need to do. When you go to Scripture, you have to ask yourself, what is the argument of this whole letter? Now, for example, here in 1 Corinthians, we've told it, in case you can't remember, it's right there in your notes, the very top, that the theme of 1 Corinthians is that this is a correction manual, right? He is correcting them. So there are all kinds of areas where they've gone off-road. Another question to ask when you're trying to understand context, how does it work with what the Bible says in other places, right? Context. Fourth, you approach the Bible in a historical manner. In a historical manner. Now, what we mean by that is that you recognize that there's a huge gap that needs to be filled. Sometimes I think we think to ourselves, well, this is what it means to me. Whenever you hear a person say, this is what it means to me, push the pause button on that one. Wait a minute. Why? Did you know that the Bible wasn't written to you? Did you know that? The Bible was written for you. It was not written to you. That's why it's a first letter to the Corinthians. You're not a Corinthian, right? So we need to know, hey, what were the Corinthians like? What was the occasion? What was going on there? We have to fill in the gaps. That was 2,000 years ago. you weren't there when this was written, right? So what do we need to know from the culture that would help us understand what is being said? That will help us understand what Paul is trying to say here. Are there certain rituals, certain, you know, customs, and so forth? So we're filling in that gap. And then fifth, if you're going to interpret Scripture right, you need to approach it in a synthetical manner. In a synthetical manner. With synthesis. You say, what's that? That's where all the parts tell you about the whole. And so what you begin to do is you connect it with the other parts of the Bible. So you're looking at, it's similar to context, but in this sense, you now are incorporating even theological thoughts. Certainly, because the Lord is not going to violate his own theology. And so you begin to make connections to the rest of the Bible. For example, I've already told you that the theme here is spiritual gifts. Well, it would be really helpful for us to know that in 1 Peter 4, in verses 10 and 11, he talks about spiritual gifts. We should probably look at that passage, right? It would be helpful to know that in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, he does the same thing there. Talks about spiritual gifts. Should we look at that? Sure. If we're going to really get the whole, the sense of, you know, what the Holy Spirit has for us from his word, we need to do that, don't we? And so we will. Now you do all of that. You know, I mean, we ask the question, is there some theology that will help us understand what Paul is saying? You do all of that, and we can know that we are interpreting it right. We can have confidence. Now, as I say all of that, nothing has been more misunderstood in the modern church today than spiritual gifts. How we approach spiritual gifts. What that's all about. You know, for example, I have talked with people that outside of our church, and sometimes with a conversation will go like this. Well, I have a question about your church. Yeah, tell me, ask, yeah, go ahead. I want to know about your church. Okay. Is it a Holy Spirit church? Excuse me? Well, is it a Holy Spirit church? I need to know if it's a Holy Spirit church. Well, let's see, we have Christians in our church. They have the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's a Holy Spirit church. It's our aim to walk in the Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit church. But that's not what they mean, right? It's critical that we know, what does the Bible teach about this stuff? What does the Bible say about spiritual gifts? We don't need to be intimidated by that question. Go to the mat. And our mat is the word, right? To try to understand these things. Understanding the role of spiritual gifts inside the church. That's what we're talking about here. Now, what helps is how we think of the church. For some people, they take the corporation view of the church. You know, you look at the church more like a business. Church is more, you know, you look at it, you know, lots of structure, hierarchy, business model. And so you like the fact that there's, you got pastors, right? And there's elders and there's deacons and on and so forth. And then you have those people that serve. Maybe you have like, Sunday school, you know, helpers, you know, like Sunday school teachers. And then you have everybody else. So there's the corporate view. You like it. You feel really good when you look at the church and it's all into the nice categories and it has structure. That's one way. Still others take the community view of the church. That is, that the church exists to connect with the community. Now, we might call it evangelism, some would, but people that think of the church connecting with the community think even broader than evangelism. They're thinking about having a presence in the community, serving the community. Being a real part of the community. Others that the church is a club, a social club, to have friends and be around people, to be, you know, a part of parties and so forth, and you know, social activities. And then you have others that see the church as a place of contemplation, where you reflect and you think and you connect with real experiences, with real emotion. In other words, to them, it's not really church unless that is there. When that is there, then they feel like, okay, I'm a part of church. Now listen, the biblical church has an element of all of that in it. God has designed it to be all of those things, actually. But here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the Lord tells us just what the church really is all about. And he gives us the primary analogy that he wants us to see the church with. If you look at chapter 12, verse 12, you can see what that analogy is. A human body. And you'll see that all throughout chapter 12, he uses the word body over and over and over again. What does that tell us? We're talking about anatomy here. We're talking about the church being an organism with real life, with parts connected to one another in a vital way. I'm not looking to vote off any of my parts from my body. I'd like them to all stay, you know, organs and all, okay? That's my take for me. And I'm pretty sure you're similar for you, okay? Now, he uses that analogy because he wants us to know how connected we all are to one another. I mean, you take a look around. If you belong to this church, the Grace Bible Church, you are a part of the anatomy. Isn't that wonderful? All connected, working together, listen, drawing life from one another in absolute dependence. That's how my organs work. You see in this chapter that Jesus Christ is our living head. And you know what the head does? It controls the whole body, doesn't it? Now, as you're thinking about that, I want you to also think about what the what kind of body that we have. We need to think about the anatomy. Just what it is that the Lord has put together anatomically here. Let me give you a major thought. According to Matthew 16, are you ready for this? This is an indestructible body. It is an indestructible body. Haven't you always wanted to have one of those bodies? Sure. Well, you have it. You have it in the church. The gates of Hades, Matthew 16, Jesus said, cannot overpower it. In Hebrews 9, we're told that it's an eternal one. And so there's a supernatural element to it. God keeps it together. Jesus said in Matthew 28 that he would never leave us. That tells us that his plan is to keep this together. In Matthew 16, that he will build the church. You say, oh, okay, well, what is his plan to do that? It is to send the Holy Spirit, John 14. He's the glue to it all. He's the life to it all. You understand that? You say, how is it that he is the life to it all? That he is the key, that he is the glue. Now listen carefully. I'm about to give you something here. By the way, I can't help this, but over the next many weeks, we're going to be getting deep. So you have to kind of keep track and follow along here. You might need to write some stuff down and come and talk to me afterwards. That's fine if your head is spinning a few, revolutions. But all right. Now listen carefully. How is the Holy Spirit the key to the church? How is it that we say that He is the life of it all? The glue. In two ways. One is positional. Now, at salvation, Ephesians 1 tells us that we were all, every single believer, was sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 says, He was poured into you. Romans 6 says, you were baptized into Him. And we're going to actually learn a bit more of that by the time we get to verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. To be baptized means to be immersed into Him. This is a positional statement, a positional truth. Every believer has the Holy Spirit in him. That's Romans 8. We cannot pray like David, who said in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He will never take the Holy Spirit from us. Now, the joy of the Holy Spirit can leave. Ephesians 4, you can grieve Him. And that goes away, right? And you feel sometimes to yourself, oh man, I don't feel His presence. I don't sense His joy and happiness. Because I've disobeyed Him. That happens. But His actual presence, in a positional sense, is always there. That's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the indwelling, which is different than the filling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling is a permanent residency. Read Romans 8, very clear. Permanent residence. That's why it is a very confusing question when a person says, is this a Holy Spirit church? To which I say, it's just a church. We have Christians in it. The Christians have the Holy Spirit in them. So the answer to your question theologically is yes. Are you a Holy Spirit filled or indwelt person? That probably should be the question, next question to ask a person when they ask that question. Now, that's the first thing, but there's a second thing, and this is practical, or what you could call functional. Now, at salvation, when the Holy Spirit was given to you, He gave you another thing, an ability. Listen, a spiritual ability. Every single believer was given an ability. Why? Listen again. To accomplish two things. One, edification. Two, evangelism. You were given an ability to accomplish those two things. Edification and evangelism. We're talking about the function, the Spirit in us to accomplish things. This is the what you might call the economy side of our salvation. Now this is vital, beloved. And if you understand what I just said, you are going to get what Paul is going to say later in chapter 14. Because it all ties together with edification and evangelism. You're going to see that again in chapter 14. And when we do, we'll tie a bow around it. So, oh, that's what this is all about. Exactly. Exactly. That's why this is so important. Oh, so spiritual gifts are important? Yeah, for edification and for evangelism. And if you just take the approach, I don't really care about my spiritual gifts, I don't really want to know them, then what you're saying is, I'm not interested in edification or evangelism. We want to know. We need to know, right? God the Spirit gifted every single believer with an ability to accomplish those two things, edification and evangelism. Building up the church and reaching the lost. Listen, growth inward and growth outward. Growth that happens on the inside, that is who you are, at the character level. And growth that happens outward. You say, well, I can't save anybody. No, but you can get the gospel out so that others can hear it and so that they can receive them. And you can live a life so that they are able to witness Christ in you. Now, what all that of that means is that each person is given an ability by the Spirit to do something. Let me make another connection in all this. That means there are no spectators. If you are a spectator, that means one of two things. Either you're a disobedient believer or you're not a believer. Now, all of the Bible teaches this. Let me give you an example. For example, in Ephesians 4, you can write this down. You don't have to go looking there, but I'm in verses 11 and 12. When it says that God gave the church these four gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, it says this, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To do things. To do things. To do what? To the building up of the body of Christ. Does that sound familiar? Just what we just got to see. Who does the work? All the saints do. We all have abilities given to us by the Spirit to do work in building up this church. All of us. That's why Paul calls this an organism in 1 Corinthians 12. That's why he uses the anatomy analogy. Now, understand one more thing. Matthew 16, Jesus, you know, he said he will build his church. He will build his church. So he's going to be the builder. Then he said that the gates of hell will not be able to overpower it. Now, what does that mean? It tells us that the ruler of that realm will try to overpower it, right? If we get the wrong view of the church, we're really going to have a hard time when the gates of hell try to overpower it. Why are we having such trials? Why such sufferings? Why is it hard? I want it to be easy. We all want it to be easy. No, it's hard. It will be hard. But the sweetness of his grace as we go through all of it helps us to realize, oh, boy, is it worth it. Boy, is it worth it. The ruler of that realm will try to overpower the church, right? In other words, he will try to counterfeit, listen, the work of the Spirit inside the church to overpower it. That's very important as we look at these three chapters on spiritual gifts. Now, I realize that this is going to be a long introduction. But as I was putting all this together, I thought, oh boy, but this is crucial. That's why we're only going to cover one verse this morning, by the way. It's so crucial. We've got to get this. I also realize that I'm going to be teaching a little more than preaching. So Hopefully you're going to come with your, you know, scholar minor hats on, ready to, you know, get to work that way. Now, to get what Paul says in these three chapters, you have to understand some really difficult stuff. So we have to teach it, okay? We've got to unearth it. Not impossible to understand, just, you know, you got to do some digging down here. Now, what are some of the things that we're going to learn? We're going to answer some questions about spiritual gifts, like these. If you want to write these down, you can, but listen. What are they? We're going to answer that question. What are spiritual gifts? We're going to answer this question. Why do we need them? We're going to answer this question. How many does a person have? We're going to answer this question. How do you get them? We're going to answer this question. What's the purpose of them? We're going to answer this question. What about the sign gifts? What about miracles? What about healing? What about tongues? Are they for today? If they're not for today, then what's the purpose of them? If they are for today, what's the purpose of them? Right? If they did cease, how did they cease? How about this one? What is the gift of tongues or languages? The word glossolalia, by the way, just means languages, by the way. I don't think it's talking about being bilingual either. I don't think so, but we'll get there. How about the gift of healing? What is the gift of healing? What about prophecy? What is that? And by the way, when you put them all out, what's the most important one? Now, I am asking that question for you because that's the very question that these Corinthians wanted to know. All of these questions. It's clear by what Paul goes on to say. This is what they wanted to know. Now, to really get into our study of this whole section, we need to make a connection to the whole letter. So let's do that very thing. And we're going to start actually in Acts chapter 18. Now, we have to remind ourselves of some things from Acts chapter 18. Now, Paul went to Corinth, you remember, with Silas and Timothy, and they started this church there at Corinth. And you remember Corinth was a very sophisticated place, lots of culture there. Compared to Athens, though, it really was the blue-collar culture. A little more edgy than Athens. Those Athens people were a little more, you know, their culture was more refined. But here in Corinth, it was a little different. You remember Paul was a tent maker there, and he was really working it. And it was really pure evangelism. God started saving others, especially some Jews. And then Paul spent 18 months building that church up. Now, it's interesting. Chapter 4, he says he set it up like he did in all the other churches. So this one wasn't any different. He said, oh, so did the other churches, did they have a lot of people with a lot of different spiritual gifts in them too? Yeah. Well, why doesn't he talk about that in the other letters to the other churches like he does in 1 Corinthians? We're going to get to that. We'll talk about that. That's a good question, I think. But he set it up just like he did any other church. And then he left it after 18 months. And shortly after, he started getting reports about there being problems there. And, you know, Chloe's people and some other saints were also telling Paul about how things were going. And it wasn't just problems. There were good things. But there were a lot of problems. And there were questions that the church had for Paul. And so he decided, I need to answer these guys because I'm not going to be able to get there anytime soon. And so this whole letter is really a correction letter. And you remember in chapter 7, Paul started answering the questions. The first question was on singleness and marriage there in chapter 7. And then on how to handle liberties, their freedoms. And that was chapters 8 through 10, the gray areas for Christians. And then questions about the role of women and men in the church and that whole feminist movement. That was chapter 11. And then questions about the love feast and then communion. That's also chapter 11. Now, as we go back and think about what things he's covered already, you remember there were also divisions and immaturities all throughout, and they were divided about all kinds of things. They were divided about human wisdom, about philosophies, okay? Which is the best one? What's the best wisdom group to attach yourself to? And so they were divided that way. They were divided about what philosopher to follow. There were sexual sins going on. I mean, of a serious nature. A lot of immorality, left and right. You had people suing other believers in the church. There was worldliness. There was pride and selfishness. There was the refusal to give up personal freedoms and rights. There was confusion about women and submission and lots of fleshly living and people getting drunk and then going to church that way. There was idolatry. There was demon worship. There was abusing the Lord's Supper. And then you get to chapters 12 through 14 and they're confused about the spiritual gifts and even abusing it. I mean, this church had it all and not in the best way. You name it, they had it going on. So much flesh in this church at every corner and every turn. Now listen, that tells me something. That tells me that the same pattern is going on in chapters 12 through 14. Now, if you could boil down the problem in one word, it would be this: separation. They were having a hard time separating what they were from what they needed to be. In other words, they were having a hard time not bringing the world into the church. And it was everywhere. They took their approach as unbelievers and just injected it right into the life of the church. They brought their old life right into the church, all their paganism right into the church, and had a really hard time seeing that that's actually what they were doing. They weren't making a clear separation from their paganism. And I tell you, you go back and read it for yourself. You'll see it at every turn. Every single problem came down to that. Not filtering out a pagan approach to life inside the church. I mean, you think about that. If I were to say, hey, there's this church down the road and like the majority of the people are struggling with sexual immorality in there, you would say to yourself, whoa, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like a church then. How do you do that? Well, there was a certain understanding about that practice that they felt was not that big of a deal, and it just came right into the church. You name it. Suing people? What's the big deal? That's how we always resolved conflict. Yeah, but that's not how we do it in the church. The Lord doesn't want it done that way. Problem. Wait a minute, but that's the way we always find your wisdom group and you attach yourself to that wisdom group and that's just how we do it. No, there is a wisdom that is greater than human wisdom. Now, what about spiritual gifts? Were they doing that same thing with spiritual gifts? Same pattern. You know, before we get too strong on them, we could struggle that way too, right? I mean, you see the same thing with spiritual gifts. having a hard time separating from the world. They just brought the world right into the church, and each problem they had was that very thing. And it tells us that you can be a Christian and have all the amazing benefits of being a Christian. You can have forgiveness of all your sins and love, and you have grace, and you have the Spirit, and still struggle not seeing the world's imprint on your thinking or on your life. And so you go back to chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, and it says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. See? He's talking about spiritual gift there. Paul said that about this church. They are not lacking any spiritual gift. God just blessed them that way. They had a fullness of all the gifts. Isn't that incredible? But there was something else. Same pattern. They brought their pagan way of doing things with it. And so no wonder, with all the pride that this church struggled with, no wonder that they elevated the sign gifts over the other ones. Miracles, healing, prophecy, tongues, but especially prophecy and the gift of languages. And what I'm going to show you as we go through this is the more ecstatic the gift was, the greater it was in their mind. The more external charisma, the more power that was manifested, the greater the gift. That was how they thought. And so they thought the more external the power of the gift, the more spiritually mature that person was, the more godly they were. You say, why would they think like that? Because they got that kind of thinking from their pagan days. That's how they thought. That's how it worked. Now, what Paul does in this first part is give us a primer on spiritual gifts. And this goes from verse 1 through verse 7. The basics. In order to get the primer on spiritual gifts, you need to understand three things. Let's look at the first one. Point number one, the dire seriousness of spiritual gifts. The dire seriousness of spiritual gifts. Now, what I want you to see is this is no small thing for Paul, and it is no small thing for us. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Paul has three lines of thought to help us understand just how serious spiritual gifts are to the church. The first one, it's serious because of the issue. It's a real issue. Because of the issue. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, it's an issue just like the other issues. And you know that because of that, the way he phrases it. Now concerning. That's the same pattern as the others. Now concerning marriage, now concerning your liberties, now concerning, communion and so forth. Because they are bringing the old life way into the new life church, that's why it's an issue just like the other issues. And again, we do that all the time too. And so I need to show you how that was being done at this church in Corinth. Now, what were the Corinthians like in their past? Some of them were Jews, but most were Gentiles. Corinthian Gentiles. And if you want an idea of what they were like, look at chapter 10. As pagans, we know that they were idolaters, right? That was the center of their religion. They were massively religious. I began reading a book this last week titled The Mystery Religions by a guy whose last name is Angus. Don't know what his first name is. It just says S. I don't know. Maybe that is his first name. S. I don't know. S period. He's a professor of New Testament theology and historical theology from St. Andrew's College in Sydney, Australia. Very, very informative book to help us understand what this time is like. For example, he makes the point that from the time of Alexander to this time period, the world went from a state religion sort of approach to a more personal religious approach. where everyone had a sense of religion internally. There was a sort of a superstitious sense that people had about things around them. That there was a sense of the spirit world, an unseen world of spiritual activity where there were explanations there for the things that we couldn't explain with our own eyes. And so, if you look at chapter 10, verse 19, let me show you this. A thing sacrificed to idols, and that's how they lived as unbelievers, and they go to this, to the temple, and you know, you bring your sacrifice. Now watch this. Verse 20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. They do that. Paul said, I don't want you to be a sharer of demons. That was their culture. They believed in demons. The spirit world dominated their thinking. I mean, this is how they looked at things. Literally, there was some, the idol spirit, the God was in that meat, got into the meat. So that you ate it and you would get that God in you. See? That's the spirit of that God in you. It dominated how they felt. I mean, it influenced how they carried out their pagan religion. They looked always for the experience. Always. The experience validated everything. You had these frenzies or these great manifestations of what Angus called enthusiasms. You could say ecstasies, and actually they're two different, and I'm going to show you in a moment. Just waves, crazy waves of emotion and great feeling connected to some god or idol or even some demon. And this great hysteria that was connected to this. So watch this. When the Lord saved them and brought his gifts right into the church through them, and they saw his power, real power, through people, maybe it was through some healing, you know, maybe through someone speaking in a language they didn't know, it would bring them right back to their pagan days. There was a name for this crazy, euphoric, frenetic activity in their religion, and it was called the mystery religions. The mystery religions. And they brought the spirit of the mystery religions right into the church. And what it did was bring in a bunch of confusion. Here's what many were wondering. Is what we're seeing a true manifestation of the Spirit of God, or is this something else? Could this be a counterfeit? Could this be something related to the mystery religions? That was what the question was. Now, you remember back in the first three chapters that there was a struggle of at this very level of counterfeit. Some said, I'm of Paul. Others, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. Paul said, I didn't come to you with human wisdom. I came with divine revelation. You need to be able to distinguish the difference. You need to know the world's wisdom from God's true wisdom. And you remember he said, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Man has all that human wisdom, but can't understand spiritual things. And so you had all this fleshly living in chapters 5 through 11, and it was the world running rampant through the church. How? Because they brought the culture in. And what Paul is saying is, you're doing it again, but this time with the spirituals. With spiritual gifts. How? How so? You're letting the mystery religions into the church. You say, that sounds really strange. Sure. But you need to understand this. And they worship the mystery religions. And you know, we've got to get this. Why? Because it hasn't stopped being a religious approach even to this very day. Let me show you. Turn for a moment to Revelation 17 and look at verse 5. Here's an insight into what their religion was like. And on her forehead, a name was written, a mystery. Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now what you have is that from that time period of a few hundred years before Christ, a major influence from the Eastern religions joined the Western thought, okay? And it has become, and what happened is it became the mystery religions. And this has been going on for the last few thousand years, right through Europe and Asia. In fact, I was reading about that in that book by Angus, that even the Catholic Church adopted many of the practices from the mystery religions. And so Revelation 17 is saying is in the latter times, it's going to pick back up in full swing. It's what you could call the final form of world religion. Notice too Babylon. It says Babylon there. The mystery religions first got its start in Babel. Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was a movement to supplant God by human unity. To promote a system, listen to this, of human achievement over God's rule over us. That was what the Tower of Babel was. It was the first true organized counterfeit against true religion from God. And you can see it from Genesis 10 to Genesis 11. And it started with a guy named Nimrod who came from Ham. You remember the son of Noah? Now, I'm going to share just a few things here with you as we bring our time to a close. But and maybe we'll pick this back up with this. But listen to this here. So Nimrod had a wife named, I got to get this name right, Semiramis. Semiramis. Okay, that was his wife's name. She was an evil woman. And apparently she was the founder of the mystery religions. The first priestess, high priestess of the mystery religions. And it just led up to this great crescendo in Genesis 11. You remember what the Lord did in Genesis 11? He scattered them, okay? So watch this. When the people were scattered, they grouped together according to languages. And what's interesting is that this woman went by many names after that. You might recognize some of them. In Assyria, she became known as Ishtar. In Greece, Aphrodite. In Rome, Venus. In Phoenicia, Ashtaroth. In Egypt, Isis. But they are worshiping the same one, really, Semiramis. Now, Semiramis gave birth to a son named Tammuz. Remember that name? If you read Ezekiel, you remember that. In Ezekiel's day, they were worshiping Tammuz. This was the son of Semiramis. But listen to the other names of this son. In Phoenicia, this son is called Baal. In Egypt, Osiris. In Greece, Eros. And in Rome, Cupid. You might not put that one on there. He was not so cute now. You know? Same person, though, all of them. Now, the legend was that Semiramis' son was born by a sunbeam with no earthly father. Huh. Sound like something you've heard before? Here's another interesting piece to this mystery religion. The legend says that Tammuz, the sun, was killed by a boar and then raised from the dead 40 days later. That 40-day period is actually where the Roman Catholic Lent came from. It was during that time that Semiramis mourned for Tammuz, for Baal, whatever you want to call, depending upon who's telling the story. Now, this whole system of religions is very sophisticated and has lots of layers throughout history. For example, they believed in things like baptismal regeneration and the sacrificial system of atonement and pilgrimages and public confessions and penance for sin or wrongdoing and lots of strange ways to make up for your wrongdoing. We don't have time, but you can look it all up and read it for yourself. But there was one other thing that connects to Corinth. They had what they call the ecstasy. And you can find this in Greece at this time. And this had to do with establishing a sensuous communion or connection with the deity. You would go into this sort of a semi-conscious state and hallucinate, sort of a hypnotic state, almost like anesthesia, where you were half there, half not. It was a euphoric feeling, and they would say when a person got to that point that they were communing with the deity. They were having union with God. And Angus really goes into detail about this in that book. Now, the brain goes into then a neutral state and the emotions take over. And in that state, you could be led into all sorts of things like drinking and orgies and even offering up strange offerings or sacrifices. You say, how did they get to that state of mind? Angus says, through fasting and by vigil. You whipped up in anticipation of something outside of yourself. You waited and expected something to take over your mind. They also used music and they inhaled certain kind of fumes like incense, and all of this was to tap into the mysteries. See? Here's a quote from Angus. Quote, in ecstasy, the devotee was lifted above the level of his ordinary experience into an abnormal consciousness of an exhilarating condition in which the body ceased to be a hindrance to the soul. Ecstasy might be of a passive character resembling a trance or an active orgiastic character of excitation resembling what Plato calls divine frenzy. According to the means of induction, the temperament of the initiate in his spiritual history, ecstasy might range anywhere from non-moral delirium to that consciousness of oneness with the invisible and the disillusion of painful individuality which marks the mystics of all ages, end quote. In other words, it was like nirvana or attaining chi or something like that. And it had this Buddhist or Hindu feel to it. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this. I grew up with a bunch of interesting influences. I grew up Catholic. But my parents would sometimes take me to these prayer meetings where many people would speak in so-called tongues, and there was just great emotion everywhere. Whipping it up all over the place and others being slain in the spirit, and I never knew what to make of it all. But I tell you, that was a picture of what the mystery religions was like back then in Corinth. Very similar. Now, I think I'm out of time, so we're going to have to pick this up next time. But let me leave you with this, though. Here. So I have a whole lot more to tell you about some of the stuff that Angus draws from this time period. But let me leave you with this here. We have to be discerning. He clearly wants us to understand Paul here in verse 1. Yeah, I guess we didn't even get to verse 1, did we? He wants us to understand spiritual gifts and how it works so that we'll be mature and discerning and committed to edification of the church and evangelism outside in the right way. But I'll tell you this, beloved, there's a lot of counterfeiting happening. And it's my aim that as we go through and understand this, that we'll be able to know the difference. I believe the Lord wants us to have clarity. So I ask this, what about us? What about GBC? How much of the world have we possibly let in? Do we have any patterns set by the world, maybe that we don't realize? And how open are you to learning about spiritual gifts? If it says in verse 1 that the Lord does not want us to be uninformed or ignorant, then that means He wants us to know, right? To understand the Holy Spirit and what He has given us so that we can grow as a church deeper and farther, right? So, I'm excited about this. It's going to be a really exciting study through this. And come alongside with me. You know, is there anything you're reading or anything you're studying through, let me know that as well as we work this through together. But we'll pick it up with verse 1 again next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the words that give us life. Pray to your Father that you would help us to not be that church that is full of confusion, that we see so many places, even here in America. We want to be a church that is clear and has a clear path to edification and a clear path to evangelism. We pray, Lord, that you would just mark us that way, that we would be open to receiving everything that the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. We might be a people that are marked by Him. Would you do that for us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.